Well, before we pause to pray, just an explanation for those who may be visiting or new today. Just to let you know that we're in the midst of a series, as you can see on screen, and looking at some very well-known texts of Jesus in the Gospels, but with particular attention to the lens through which we look. So Jesus through other eyes, thinking from the Middle Eastern perspective of the ancient world, what might be some surprises there for us. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit give us that true lens of God to look at these scriptures afresh and have our hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit. Loving God, we thank you for your living word, for the wonder of knowing Jesus and learning of your saving grace over and over as we read the scriptures. May your Holy Spirit, as promised, open our hearts to know, to understand, to believe, and to respond in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, it's a very scary time to be preaching about relationships between men and women right now. This is a very difficult time. But you might know I'm alluding to a recent statement, just the beginning of this month actually, from President Donald Trump. This is a very, very difficult time, he said, because he said it's a very scary time for young men in America. You can imagine how viral the response to his comments went. Yet another example of Mr. Trump trying to convince people that perpetrators are actually the victims. It's a clever methodology that may see him sit a second term. Well, not going to go on any further. In stark contrast to what that kind of news media headline brings to mind, we know that the truth in many places today, sadly, past and present, actually, we know it's true that the world is a very unfair, even very scary place for many women around the globe. When we turn back the clock, as we're doing in this sermon series, to look at the Gospels that are so well known to most of us from a Middle Eastern point of view, it can also be said that it was a very difficult time for women when Jesus of Nazareth walked, preached, healed, prayed, died, and rose again in Galilee and Judea. There's an ancient portal through which we get to look through a different lens at the circumstances of women in those times of the Gospels. There are many of them, but one in particular that's helpful today for this topic of Jesus and his interaction with women. And it's the writings of an influential and prominent scholar, an aristocrat, they say, of Jerusalem from the early 2nd century BC. And his name's Ben Sirach, or sometimes known as Sirach. And you might have even studied some of the documents that have his name to them. And they betray to us the widespread views of the time when Jesus walked the earth about women. And I'll highlight a little bit about each of these. But women, said Sirach in his writing, could be respected if they were good wives and mothers. But, he said, if you don't like your wife, don't trust her. Keep records, he wrote, of the supplies given to her. Deed no property to her. Do not let her support you financially. Women, he wrote, are responsible for sin coming into the world. Their spite, he said, is unbearable. Daughters are a disaster, a total loss, he wrote, and a source of shame for men. Women, he wrote, are not discussed except in relation to men. His list of heroes of faith include only males. Now, the irony is not lost on me that there's a man leading the service and a man preaching today in a church which promotes itself as egalitarian. Kenneth Bailey says of this writer, a low point in Sarah's document says, do not sit down with the woman, for moth comes out of clothes and a woman's spite out of a woman. A man's spite is preferable to a woman's kindness. Women give rise to shame and reproach. Now, why mention just this one writer? He's well known in New Testament times, influential in the culture between the two testaments of the Bible. So influential that we have evidence that in the Hebrew villages and in Jerusalem itself at the times when we read of Jesus walking on the earth, preaching and teaching, these views are common. You may simply think you've stepped into one of the churches here in Melbourne when you read these things. And I say that cynically, but sadly, truthfully. Maybe you've experienced it here. There's a swag of historical evidence to substantiate widespread agreement with some of these views, if not all, such that Kenneth Bailey, who's one of the sources of our sermon series, wrote recently in this century, that back then in the century we call the first century AD, women were at all levels inferior to men in the Hebrew mindset. No qualifications to his statement. Evidence backed up in scholarly work. And other scholars to kind of cross-reference. Even as I wish to do today, in a brief kind of survey of Jesus' interaction with women, through the oft-ignored eyes of ancient Middle Eastern Bible readers, the Bible reveals to us Jesus' radical inclusion and dignity given to women at so many points in his journeys. So let's begin with Mary, his mother. Just brief interactions with women in this sermon today, closing with something from the reading we heard, the woman at the well from John 4. When told of her pregnancy, what's going to be worth celebrating in the Christmas services coming up soon, Mary's well-known song, often called the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, is a great starting point for this topic. The original readers of the text, particularly in the first 3 centuries, when Syriac is the third international language of the church, not so after 451 AD. The original readers would have seen the song structure in the text of Scripture. In 2 parts, Mary's song has 2 significant themes, and each of them has a high point in the middle. The high point in the first song, the first part of the song, is Mary's exaltation. And to us, because we've been to so many readings and carol services, it just makes sense. Of course, Mary's exalted. She's the mother of the Messiah, and we honour her in all sorts of ways in the Christian church. But in that first century AD, and in the following centuries, to have a woman exalted in matters of what becomes Scripture is an extraordinary controversy. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. The high point in the second half of the song is that Mary is a model for the new community that Jesus is born to create. We don't have time to do the Bible study today, but I commend it to you with this lens to look through. Another, perhaps more obscure reference in the scriptures that often gets overlooked is a woman known as Tabitha in the Aramaic, or Dorcas in the Greek. It means gazelle. In Acts chapter 9, Tabitha is noted in verse 36 with a Greek descriptor in the ancient language that's there in the New Testament. And it means disciple in the feminine. It's rare. But it's there alongside the great reputation of Tabitha that Luke highlights in the book of Acts. Western commentators usually focus on Peter's remarkable prayer that brings her back to life after an extraordinary sickness. But we should pause to note, through a different lens, the surprise in the text for many of the original audience to these scriptures in the Middle East. a female disciple of Jesus, a rabbi, and one held in great regard sometime after Jesus' resurrection and departure. Just another interesting text we pass through. You'll know the story of where Jesus is out and about, getting pretty tired, preaching, healing, touring. And there's a story in Matthew 12, you may know, verses 48 to 50, of Jesus' family concerned about Jesus' health, wanting to bring him home, standing outside the door of the house that he's speaking in. And there's a curious part of this text that Middle Eastern audiences notice where Westerners do not. Jesus gestures to his disciples in this text. Here are my brothers and sisters and mother, not those who are my kin. And he gestures to his disciples. Luke, the author, admits it openly. It was customarily true that women do not become a company of disciples of any rabbi in those times. And yet Jesus affirms the fact that his family is made up of both men and women, probably sitting right before them in the company he speaks to. What about Luke 8:1-3, if you want something clearer? Just Luke openly talks about women who are part of the band of disciples on tour with Jesus around Galilee and Judea. Not only that, Luke records it in direct contrast to the tenor of the time. He says, these women supported men out of their own means. Remember what I said about Ben Sirach's kind of strong culture of do not let women financially support you. Luke's prepared to admit that they were actually financiers of the mission. Luke admits it openly. And also, we should note, Middle Eastern audiences look at this and go, what are women doing travelling with men? On any sort of journey, women would at least stay with their relatives at night. They're going to strange villages on a far-reaching journey to over 500,000 people in Galilee, and they would have had to stay with the men in boarding houses or some makeshift arrangement. This is controversial to Middle Eastern eyes. Explosive. Radical to us would pass over. What about the well-known story of Mary and Martha? You know this one? I'm sure many of you have heard it before. Luke chapter 10. Remember Martha, busy in the kitchen after inviting Jesus to be her guest? And she complains, of course, that her little sister Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening to his teaching. Luke 10, verse 39. We've been to art galleries and seen, largely European artists depict this scene. There are three characters. Jesus, Martha, Mary. But the text clearly infers that the band of disciples have come with her. No wonder Martha was worried in the kitchen. She's got so much food to prepare. And here her little sister is sitting at the feet of the Lord. We know from the scriptures, let alone from the culture of the time, to sit at the feet of a rabbi is to equal a disciple. Luke doesn't need to record that to his original audience. It's obvious to Middle Easterners. This is a controversial text. It infers that Martha is not just annoyed that her little sister won't come and help in the kitchen. She sees it as totally inappropriate in her culture that a woman would be sitting among the men in that living room listening to the rabbi at his feet as a disciple. Yet this is perfectly acceptable and even distinctly affirmed by the Lord Jesus. You know, I could refer to so many other texts and we have so little time in a sermon setting, so I will make a new sermon series in the new year to look at some of the more radical texts about women that I don't have time for today. But let me finish with the reading we heard from the woman at the well. Here is actually a catacomb painting in Rome, the Latina catacomb, from about the mid-third century. And so even those early Christians remembered the story from John's Gospel chapter 4 with some importance, as it becomes part of their worship and memory of the text, the transmission of the story of Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman. John 4 tells us, and we heard it before, now he came to a Samaritan town near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, since he was tired from the journey, sat right down beside the well. The Syriac translations of the Bible insist that Jesus sat on the well. And that's important to the story. Jacob's well, like many ancient wells, had a capstone, probably about as wide as my arm, with a hole in the middle, so that you could rest your leather bucket or your jars if you had a group with you. Jesus comes and sits right on top of the well in the middle of the day. It was about noon, says the text. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me some water to drink." I love the inflection in Tony's voice when he read this. Because I used to wonder when I was in Bible studies why the Bible study leader would make it so abrupt, so rude. "Give me a drink of water." "Woman, I'm thirsty." Tony said it out of the weakness that's represented in the text. Tired. Thirsty. In fact, this is a great paradox in John's Gospel. The one who speaks of Jesus as equal with God, the Son of God, loves to present the humanity and frailty of Jesus' humanity before us. And he does so here. "Give me a drink." My mother said, "You know, where's your manners?" when you talk abruptly. Think carefully about the context that we're in as you read this text in English. The lens of an ancient Middle Eastern audience turns my original view on its head completely. Let me highlight just a few points that you can see on screen, and I'll expand them briefly. Tired, weary, thirsty, going ahead of his disciples. In fact, he leaves his disciples in dispute with John's disciples. They're trying to out-baptize. They're competing on the headlines of Galilee, so who can baptize more? Jesus says, "I'll leave you to it, fellas." Off he goes to the next part of the mission, hoping they'll do some shopping and catch up. And he's so eager to get to his next destination, he walks through territory that no Jewish man would walk through. Samaritan territory. There are 500 years of hostility between Jewish people and Samaritan people in this age. Controversially, it's his interaction with a woman that the Middle Eastern audience picks up as important to see. Our Western teachers are focused on the fact she was a Samaritan. Jesus breaks social taboo. He talks with a woman in public. Possibly there are no one else, no other people around because it's the middle of the day in the heat. One of the oldest Mishnah texts in the Hebrew world states, "And talk not much with womankind." And you saw Ben Sirach's view in the earlier text. In village society, a strange man customarily should never even make eye contact with a woman in a public place in this ancient culture. Secondly, Jesus chose to remain seated on the well. Customarily, he should have withdrawn about 6 metres or so, about 20 feet from where she was if she was coming to the well to draw water. What did Jesus do? Remain seated. She's come all this way from her village, must draw water, and there are other problems for her that are inferred in the text. He engages her freely, against the rules. Thirdly, he does not claim any superiority or authority over the woman. He doesn't demand help from her, even though he's completely thirsty, he has no bucket and supplies, he's in such a rush. He's weak. It's culturally inappropriate and controversial that he asks her, a woman, to fulfill his needs. And in doing so, those original audiences would have seen him elevating the woman's self-worth, subverting the cultural rules. Finally, ancient readers of this text note that John highlights the gender politics in the original text. As he edits this story to transmit it and tell us what he found out, The text tells us Shamari, that's a male Samaritan, and Shamiriah, a female Samaritan, are engaging. Jesus is engaging in gender politics in this text that John wants everyone to know. I don't have any time left now to mine the rich veins of gold in the rest of this passage, but we'll do so in the near future. But I do want to say, she is later in this text, if you read on in John 4, the very first preacher evangelist to a whole village in the Bible, many of whom become believers through her testimony and ministry. This is not a very woke society, to use hashtag MeToo language. It's 1 year ago that MeToo changed the face of the kind of celebrity world and impacted communities like ours and our thoughts about gender. What should we do? I want to suggest today that you should take no notice or take action where you see people build their theology of the church with the submission of women to men included. And it's time for that to end. This is the 21st century. It's time for it to be addressed here in our community. It's time for it to not be part at all of our presentation of the gospel. There are whole denominations of the church that insist that women are inferior to men in certain aspects of the church. We're part of our own Anglican church in Australia too. Don't let people build from a few troublesome and controversial texts of the epistles a view that women are inferior to men in any way. Go back to the person who is the gospel, Jesus Christ, and what the gospel shows. Secondly, be aware of our own conscious and unconscious biases in this area. I took a wedding yesterday in the city with one of the footy club families over here at Carlton. And sure enough, at the reception, against the bride's wishes, the best man read the telegram. You know how it went in the 1960s and 70s? It's still going on, folks. Telegrams that diminished the dignity of the bride and the bridal party with great laughter and guffaw. It was not a woke wedding, let me tell you. It was delightfully sincere in so many ways, but so horrible in those expressions. And I know in our language sometimes here on screen, in the pulpit, in our liturgies, in our conversations, there are unconscious ways that we need to be woken up. Me too. Sorry for the time. Thirdly, don't participate in the flow of society's prejudices as much as you can. And lastly, we advertise CBE here because it's a great way to get involved in action for injustices for women around the world, not just in Christian circles. Whatever way you can join in some movement that brings this to light with a hand up that says, Jesus has really good news on this topic, I commend to you. Let's be prayerful about this terribly important change of culture that we're currently part of and can be instrumental in with the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us wisdom, compassion, but a sense of justice and rightness as we look to Jesus and learn from the gospel. Season our action and our conversations with your grace and favour, we pray. But truly bring your freedom and inclusion through your church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.